really everything we taught on was for the sake of centering around the clarity of the gospel. And so even that centered around the gospel. I thought after I got there that the people there were meeting together for so long and had studied some of the deeper things of the faith that maybe it was too shallow for them. I decided, no, they're new to me. I'm going to stay simple, but I added some things. I wish I never even added some other things, because as we had our first study and afterwards sat around the table, it all centered around the clarity of the gospel, how God is operating today in the age of grace, and you can't get past that. And I appreciate the fact that we're studying some of the most, well, the most important thing, because it's the very theme of the Bible, the salvation of man. And when we talk about salvation, we're not talking about, you can talk about the salvation where God's going to reconcile heavens and earth, but we're just concentrating on the very fact that when we talk about salvation, salvation from man's sin, salvation unto eternal life, salvation into fellowship with God for all eternity. And so we're talking about salvation from our sins. And in our study, we had laid some foundation about those things. And then we went back to the very fall of man and saw how that God from the very beginning has made a promise of salvation. Then since then, we've been actually studying the promise of salvation in the Old Testament since the fall. And we started tracing it through Abel and then through Seth as we met last time. And as we meet now, we're going to look at the time of Noah and the flood and the continued promise of salvation that God is going to extend from one end of the flood to the other end of the flood through the preserving of Noah and his family. So let's get a little familiar with the passage. You're certainly familiar with the fact that God judged the world with a flood. But let me begin and get our minds set on this by reading Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to read to you verses 5 through 27. No, that's not the word I want. 5 through 17. 27? Okay, it says in verse 5, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing that and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I had made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for all the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou fashion it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the gathering of the saints here. And if there's one among us, Father, that could not call themselves a saint because they don't know what it means to be saved from their sins and to have your gift of eternal life, then we pray today that as even as we study the judgment in Noah's day and the salvation of his family, that, Father, that there might be an understanding of the salvation that's offered to all of mankind through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So in the study of salvation, now we come to a place where we begin to single out Noah as God is going to bring a judgment upon this world, but continue the existence of mankind and the preserving of the animals that Noah took on the ark, and really begin a whole new world. The world after the ark, before the flood, is a whole different world, one that we're more familiar with than the world that existed before the flood. There's many things that are different, and we'll point out some of those things, but our point in looking at this is not to get too much into detail, but we want to look at the flood, then we want to look at Noah, and then the salvation that God brought. And in that process, there's three things that we'll look at. We'll look at the flood, and then there's an expression, the covenant. And then I want to show you a little bit about the corruption that's here, because it's significant to understanding God's plan and purpose for his salvation for eternity future. And so we'll look into some of the details of that as well. But to start out, just looking at the flood, you realize that the earth, as it says in verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And then it tells you how great the wickedness of man was, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's quite an indictment upon mankind and how bad the earth got in the days in which they multiplied after the days of Cain, Abel, and Seth, and the multiplication of man upon the earth. When we passed out a timeline showing the different people that were born in chapter 5 and how long they lived, we realized that many of them lived past 900 years old. And so several generations, there's like 10 generations in chapter 5, and when you lay it all out, before the flood comes, you're into 1,500 years of human history. Now that's a lot of years. I mean, that almost takes us back to the time of Christ. If we go back from 2000 back to, at least it takes you back to 500 A.D., so when you think about going back into the B.C., the first 1,500 years of mankind, that's a lot of years. Sometimes you try to understand years. America hadn't even been here 250 years yet. So, you know, 1,500 years, you know, that's a long time back. And if you understand a little bit about even ancient history, or, well, you can't do modern history, you got to realize you got to go a long ways back to cover 1,500 years. So if you realize that man has been around that long, the wickedness of man has developed greatly during that time. One of the reasons that it would happen is if people live to be 900 years old, you realize that corruption rubs off. And one of the ways that after the flood, God stops the world from getting so wicked that he didn't have to judge it the next 1,500 years is man doesn't live as long. You take the different things that are said. Now, let's just take mafia type of gangsters and all that try to take a hold on a country or on a city. The one good thing about it is the head gangster usually dies. You know, and someone else takes over, and usually two people fight to take over, and it splits, and you end up conquering the wickedness, because the man who was heading up the wickedness, he doesn't live long enough to see it through to the end. But can you imagine if someone lived 900 years old and was corrupt? How much he could corrupt to have an influence in all of the world. And that's what was happening at that time. A lot of times now, depends on how you think of things. It was interesting. Well, I won't go in that story. But there's always conspiracy theories about wickedness and man's plot to overthrow the United States and to set up a world a government that some dictator is going to control. You know, I won't say that they're wrong. One of the things that I always had a problem with conspiracy, the books that I've read about it, go way back before Abraham Lincoln. I mean, they'll say Abraham Lincoln was killed, and they go way, way back and show that there's been a conspiracy. And the one thing that I don't understand about man is what man would work a conspiracy that he's not going to see fulfilled in his lifetime? Like, it's a goal of a man, certainly, to run and to control things. But man, if the conspiracy is as old as they say, they can never see the end result. And usually man is so greedy, he doesn't think beyond himself. And so I think there's some breakdown in the conspiracy theories, although there is a conspiracy that's going on, and ultimately it's a being that doesn't physically die. He'll eventually be put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years and released after that. Satan does have a conspiracy going, and he does influence man, and man does rise up and plan plots to destroy social life and destroy freedom and to enslave people and to have a dictatorship over mankind and control over mankind. Those things are true. So whether there's one conspiracy thing working or there's several working, the point is that if you lived a long time, if you lived 900 years, you could see something like that through. But on this side of the flood, man doesn't live that long, and therefore it actually becomes a hindrance to the evil that man plotted. But going back to where we are, in Genesis chapter 6, after 1,500 years of history, man's wickedness was so corrupt that in God's interpretation of mankind on the earth, that every imagination, in verse 6, of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil. So it's every imagination, don't imagine a good thing, and it's only evil, never good, and it's continual. It's just perpetually going on, to the point that it says in verse 6 that it repented the Lord that he had made man. Now, you know, that wickedness that was great in the earth in those days, I want you to be aware that even though those days it took 1,500 years to get man that corrupt, it's been 3,500 years since then, and that it's taken that long, but man's imagination and thought will again reach the point where it's going to bring God's judgment upon this world. Hold your place here and turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we're warned that when Jesus Christ comes in his second coming in wrath and in judgment, that as the apostles were asking about signs of what is going to be the signs of when those things are going to be, it says in verse 37 of Matthew 24, but as the days of Noah, which is a reference to Noah, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So like it was in Noah's day, that's what it's going to be like in the time when Jesus Christ returns. And then he describes what the days were like. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, there's no idea that it was going to happen, till the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The world's going to be shocked when Jesus Christ returns coming back in judgment, because they will be going through the ordinary things of life. They'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They're just going through everyday life, living and enjoying life and planning for the future, and never have any idea that the judgment really is going to come until it actually comes as it did in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, the people were just going on. There was a warning there that God was going to judge the world, but they weren't listening to the warning of God because the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. It wasn't what did God have to say, what did God warn us about. It was only on themselves. To the point they're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Noah enters into the ark, the flood comes, and they all die instantly. Because that flood hits, and in 40 days that flood comes and the rains come upon the earth. They're dead in a very short time as the flood waters rose. But that's how it's going to be in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I say that to you because we live in a time in which the world is very corrupt. And to think about the world that we live in, when it says the imaginations of the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. The people who lived in the days of Noah never saw it coming because they couldn't see themselves the way God saw them. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and look again at verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. God saw it. But man didn't see it. If you would have asked a man in Noah's day, is this earth a wicked earth that we live in? They would have said, oh, no. Why? Because the imagination of his mind and his heart was only evil continually. He could only see it from his vantage point. He couldn't see what the world looked like from God's vantage point. Now, it's kind of hard for me to describe this, but you'll understand because you've had conversations this way, that if you take someone who never studies their Bible and never views life as someone who's accountable to God, and you start talking about things about justice, whether it be crimes and who should go to jail and how long they should go for, that the world just has a whole different value system, judgment system, what they think justice is, than someone who studies the Bible and has God's influence in their life adjust that justice system. When you start talking about what's right, what's wrong, when you talk about morals, especially when you talk about the imagination of man's thoughts, man is imagining to do all kinds of things with genetics today and DNA and all that stuff that scientists are dabbling with and thinking they can create clones of human beings and whether they should and shouldn't. And then what do you do with stem cell research now that you can create a human growth that starts out in a test tube, and then now there's a life has germinated in that, and now can you experiment on it, or is it a human or is it not a human? When you start talking to mankind, their whole moral system, they think from a whole different point of view than someone who thinks from a biblical point of view. And then, you know, that does carry over into politics. I'm not here to talk about politics, but you take justice and morality and even how what the purpose of government is, and you learn those things from the Bible. People who don't ever have the influence of the Bible, they have a whole different system. I say that to you because you could sit down and talk to someone and finally sit down and say, you know what, there is not one thing we agree about. Now that's only if you're in agreement with God. Because, see, that's how the world was in the days of Noah. They had a life system going. They're marrying and giving in marriage. They're eating and drinking. They're going through life. And in man's point of view, he didn't see life the way God saw it. But when God looked down, he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. We're living near the last days. I don't know how close we are to the second coming of Christ. But I know when the second coming of Christ comes, the people in the earth of those days won't think it needs to be judged whatsoever. When I was a kid reading about Sodom and Gomorrah, I just shake my head thinking, how could a city get that corrupt and gross? We live in a country that's that corrupt and gross, and we're not the most socialistic or the most liberal society in the earth. Our society's more liberal than us. But you don't see it anymore, do you? Even I have trouble. I have to stop and look at it and look at it from God's point of view and say, we live in a world that's only evil continued. The imagination of man, the thing that he imagines to do, all apart from God, anything apart from God, is only evil continually. The days of Noah were like that. And in 1,500 years, that's how bad it became. And you've got to be real careful. You do need brainwashed. You need to be in God's Word, looking at God's Word, learning what He says is right and wrong, what He says is moral and immoral, and you need to be agreeing with God rather than agreeing with the pressures of society on the outside, lest you don't see the kind of condition that you're in or that the world's in or that your heart will deceive you into looking at. 1,500 years corrupted man's heart so much they couldn't see what they were like before God. But it didn't change God because God knew what they were like, and he is to the point that he's going to judge man. When it says in Genesis 6, verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, you know that verse, you can see there's must be a difference between repented and grieved. Because it repented the Lord that he made man, and it grieved him in his heart. Repentance isn't sorrow. Sorrow is the result of a repentance. And some things happened that repented the Lord, and it caused him to be grieved in his heart. But it caused the Lord to look at the situation that was in this earth, and it caused him to think the thoughts that he expresses here and the actions that he brought about to judge this world, almost completely annihilating mankind in his judgment. almost completely, but he didn't. He spares Noah and his family and continues his relationship with mankind on the other side of the flood. But it repented. It caused God to have a change of mind about the creation that he had made. Now, I say that, but that's actually a little bit different. When, you know, there's a verse in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. It says, "The Lord is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent." And you know, this verse, I've heard it said in this assembly, and as a result of listening to it being said, I know what troubles the person, so I thought, you know, that's always troubled me too. What does that actually mean in verse 6? "It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man, beast, creeping thing, fowl of the air, for it repented me that I had made them." You know, you look at that, God changed his mind. That did he say, "Oh man, did I blow it? I should have never created these guys in the first place." Well, you know, you look at that and what did it mean that? Well, listen to this. There is a difference between "it repented the Lord" and "the Lord repented." Do you hear that? It repented the Lord, but the verse in Numbers says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. The Lord didn't repent that he made man. The sins of man repented the Lord that he made man. The sins of man had such an effect on the mind and heart of God that he had to bring judgment upon this world. Now, did he say in his mind, "Oh, I made a mistake in creating man. I never knew it would come to this"? That's not at all what the passage means. The passage teaches you something that's really important. God, in his almightiness and in his relationship with man and giving some man free will, that the actions that you take in life and the decisions that you make in life have an effect upon God. Isn't that amazing? That the things that men were doing on the earth had an effect upon God in his mind and in his heart. And the same thing is true about you. Decisions that you make in life about what to do and how and what to live and how you're going to live. The Bible says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." What you do does affect God. It won't affect his faithfulness. It won't affect his eternal purpose. He's going to carry it out. But you can affect the way he thinks, and you can affect his heart. But he's going to fulfill what he said he's going to do, because God doesn't repent. He does what he says he's going to say. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. So it was the world that affected God to the point that he had to bring a judgment upon this world. And it's not a full annihilation, because he's going to save Noah and his family out of it and carry the world on. So then we come to the flood. Before I read some things about Noah, let me just tell you quickly, just for those who... you know, you've read through about the flood of Noah, some facts that you should know about it. Over in verse 3, Genesis 6, verse 3, when it talks about 120 years, from the time that God began to pronounce the fact that he's going to judge this earth with a flood, it took Noah 120 years in building this ark that's going to save he and his family and the animals that come to him, that he spends 120 years building this ark. I told you before that a professor one time went to a science class, a professor from my Bible college went to a science class, and there was teaching creation as opposed to the evolutionary view. And of course, the science teacher just was mocking the whole thing. And he says to him something like, I bet you believe in Noah and the ark. And the professor says to the Christian professor says to the scientist guy, the science teacher, he says, "Yes, I do," and so he's making fun of him for believing that, and he says, so what you're trying to tell me, you don't believe that God can take all of them animals and put them in that little ark?" And the professor looks at him, he says, "Well, how big was the ark? How many animals went in the ark?" And, you know, the professor's ignorant of all these, what the Bible says about all these details. He's going to mock the fact that God could preserve the world by Noah building an ark and have no idea how long this ark was in building, what the size of the ark was, how many animals went in on the ark. All he knows is there's no way a man can take all them animals and put on that little ark. Well, when you look at this, 120 years of building this ark, the dimensions we already read over in verse 15, that when you break it down into feet, this ark is 150 feet long, it's 75 feet wide, it's 45 feet high. Now, if you would visualize that, the next time you go to Ford Field to see a football game, realizes this ark would stretch past the field of both end zones right into the stands. It's that long. It's 75 feet wide. It's going to fill the width of that stadium. And it's 45 feet high. That's how big the ark was. In fact, when those study the dimensions of that, they realize that that's the perfect dimension that in a great flood, it would never even flip over because of the length and height. And those who study how to build a ship, they realize the dimensions of this ship and the way that it would float and be secure. Well, before we were done reading there, there's three stories in the ark. There's rooms in every floor, but there's three stories in the ark. And then when you get down to verse 21 there, God says the animals are going to come to you. Noah didn't go out and start capturing all these animals and keep them in cages and then put them in the ark. These animals were directed by God, just as nature teaches animals to flee from fire and floods and other things. These animals just naturally gravitated to Noah and entered into that ark. God brought the animals to him. The rain in chapter 7, it came in verse 5 there. Verse 4, that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But before you're done, in Genesis chapter 8 and over in verse 14, you find out the flood, the time that Noah entered into the ark to the time he got off the ark was 1 year and 10 days. Because it rains 40 days and 40 nights, then the waters got to subside. The mountain, the ark eventually rests on Mount Ararat, and all the details are in here of how long all this was. And then it continues to subside till it lowers down below the sea level. And then the water, the mud and the earth has to dry up and the plants have to start growing. And so they were in that ark for 110 days. Over in chapter 7 in verse 20 there, it tells you that the waters were above the highest point on the earth, 22 and a half feet. Bible believers, now you can't hardly call them Bible believers, but people who study the Bible, the so-called scholars, talk about Noah's flood as being just a local flood that took place in Noah's day. You know, I don't even know why they would call themselves Bible scholars or even Bible believers or why they would mess with the Bible. Why would God have to preserve all the animals if they could just go outside the local area and survive? And then, how could water go 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain and stay local? If it's above the highest mountain on the earth, water seeks its own level, it's going to cover the whole earth, and the highest point of the earth, it's 22 and a half feet above that. When you start looking into when the water came upon the earth, it says over in chapter 7 and verse... Yeah, verse 11, that two things took place when the waters began to fill the earth. The fountains of the deep were broken up. And from the very beginning of time, the earth had caverns, we know them as caves today, that had water running through the inside of the earth, filtering and giving moisture, thank you, to all the plant life, because it didn't rain before Noah's day. But not only was there water inside the earth that began to bust through and come up on the earth, it says that God opened up the windows of heaven. And in our study in Genesis, we know that there's waters that are not just in the clouds of the second heavens, but actually above the clouds of the first heaven. But there's a body of water that separates the third heaven where God dwells from the atmosphere, from the outer space. And when it says he opened up the windows of heaven, there's one of the things that has changed since Noah's day is that when the flood came upon the earth, there was water being added to the earth in those days. So that when we look at the earth today and see the earth covered, three quarters of the surface of the earth covered with water, it probably wasn't like that at all in Noah's day. It probably was mostly land. And then God opened up the windows of heaven and added water to the earth that changes the whole climate of the earth. probably changed the tilt of the earth, and the earth today is a whole different world than it was in Noah's day. Hold your place here for a moment. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this kind of emphasizes what you need to understand, just basic understanding of the Bible, that there is a lot of mockery about the idea of a flood. And scientists who study, they do know facts. They do study, whether it be the fossil record or the layers of the earth, and can see different things in the earth by studying the science of the earth. One of the things that where they go wrong, and you know, if they're trying to be sincere in their heart, one of the things that they need to understand when they study the earth is they need to realize that the earth as we see it today isn't how it always was, and that the Bible explains that the change of geography of the earth is the result of a cataclysmic world flood that took place in the days of Noah. And if they would judge whether it be fossils, whether it be minerals in the ground, whether it be the layers of the earth, whether it be the study of the Colorado River, and they always say how that river cut its way through the Grand Canyons and formed the Grand Canyons, if they would stop and realize that it's not just a little river that you're seeing over millions of years that cut its way, that there was an earth that was covered with water, and in order to drain the water off the earth when the flood days were over, that the earth began to sink. Those caverns in the earth would sink and create very low spots in the earth, and as the waters would go down, it would push the other parts of the earth up in the air. That's how the mountains were formed. But as high as the mountains go up, the valleys go deep to form the ocean so that the water can drain off. And when you look at whether the Grand Canyons or the Deadlands over in South Dakota, you can see very clearly the result of a flood. And if scientists would just factor that into their equation, how much water pressure? You know, you talk about the dinosaurs and the oil. It could be that God, when he first created the earth with that much oil inside. But it could be that all the animals that were killed in those days and the hugeness of those animals did create those oil deposits that we are now driving on, using our car to propel our cars with today. Because the pressure of that water, that much water on the earth, and that much dirt forcing those things down deep into the ground, if you would study science from a believing point of view, you would actually understand the truth of God's word and science better both. Now, I say that because in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 3, there's going to be scoffers. It says, knowing this first, 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, that's how most people think. They think from the very beginning, nothing has ever changed. And therefore, they don't see things changing or a judgment coming in the future. Now, this is talking about the second coming of Christ. As it was in the days of Noah, there's going to be a judgment in the second coming of Christ. But the scoffers who say, where is the coming of Christ? Everything has always been the same. They're wrong about that. Look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That could be Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 2, where we talked about how there was a flood in the very beginning when God began creating the heaven and the earth, and then there's water that has to be, the earth is pulled out of that water. But then it says in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, the world that followed the initial creation, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That's Noah's flood. But the heaven and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. See how the Bible separates the world that then was, back in Noah's day, as the world that now is? We live in a whole different world. We know that before Noah's day, longevity, people lived 900 years old. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, but he don't live very many hundred years after the flood. When you study the longevity of man after the flood, it ends, and it's a quick progression down to where it becomes what we know life to be today, 70, 80, 90 years old. Life began to become shorter and shorter after the flood. The whole world, the geography of the earth changed. The world didn't look the same. Life on earth was different. And you talk about whatever happened to the dinosaurs, certainly they disappeared. They didn't exist after the flood. The few that Noah took on the ark died after they got off the ark because the whole world was different that they were living in. But my point to you is verse 5, this they willingly are ignorant of. There's an evidence of a worldwide flood for a scientist to know they need to factor that into all their thinking. But they won't factor that in. Why? Because they're not willing to think that God could really be true and the Bible right. So they eliminate that and try to study science apart from factoring in the flood and coming up with all kinds of things about timing and all the rest that this causes their science to be false. But we're not so much talking about science. I just wanted to point out to you that the details about the flood and how important it is. It's interesting, Noah lived 600 years. Six is the number of man. But he lived 600 years on the world that then was. In the 600, remember it's a year and 10 days after he entered into the ark. When he got off that ark, he's now 601 years old. He's entering into the 7th century of his life. Interesting, because the world that is now is going to receive a judgment. A lot of times you look at that and you wonder, after 6,000 years, is God going to judge the world? And then when you enter into the 7th millennium of man, you enter into the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ before eternity future begins. It's interesting to think about. But look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. Here's where we needed to get to. It says in verse 18, it says, I purposely stopped where verse 17, I'll read verse 17 again. It says, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. Remember, some things didn't have to get on the, some animals or beings didn't have to get on the ark. It's those that needed the breath of life that God's destroying here. Wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die, but with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now, so God is going to judge the world, but he's going to preserve Noah and the animals through the flood. Now, there's more details, but we're not going to go through all those details. But go back in Genesis chapter 6 and look again at verse 8. So God, it repented him, he's going to destroy man, but he does something. There's a verse 8 and verse 18 begin with the word but, meaning there's an exception in his judgment. And that is, he's going to judge the world in chapter 6, verse 18, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you need to understand something, because people throw this out at you. There is grace in every dispensation, because the character of God is he's a gracious God. But there's a difference between grace in a dispensation and the dispensation of grace. When you read Ephesians chapter 3, we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. And when you tell someone that, they say, oh no, God's always been gracious. Well, you need to think for a moment. In Noah's day, who was God gracious on? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, eight people, end up receiving the grace of God. Who's God being gracious on in the dispensation of his grace? The message today is God is not imputing man sins against man, but is long-suffering, and that in his grace, God is offering all of mankind an opportunity to be saved through the cross work of Christ. We live in a time in which we talk about the days of Noah, where God's judgment and fire upon ungodly men should have been executed. But instead, God's not imputing trespasses against man and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, that we're to go out in the world and tell the world that God had made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a big difference between God being gracious in the days of Noah and the dispensation of grace that we live in, because everybody's, whether they acknowledge it, believe it or not, God is extending grace to them. In the days of Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now look over in verse chapter 6 and verse 18. It says in verse 18, but with thee, after he talks about that judgment, God says to Noah, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife's sons with thee. You know, that's the first time covenant is found in your Bible. And you look at that verse and you say, well, what? I will establish my covenant with thee. What covenant? Well, you know, when Noah gets off the ark, God's going to make a covenant to him. He's never going to judge the world with the water again. But that's a covenant that God makes after he gets off the ark. Before he gets on the ark, God says, I will establish my covenant with thee. Well, we're studying salvation. And ever since man sinned, God stepped forward and promised the seed of a woman would come and destroy the seed of the serpent. That God was going to God had promised that he's going to bring about the salvation of mankind. Well, here's destruction of all living things that breathe air. But God says to Noah, I'll establish my covenant with you. That promise of salvation is going to extend from this side of the flood through you to the other side of the flood, and I will fulfill my promise of salvation. God had promised salvation, and Noah is going to be the means by which God is going to establish that covenant or that promise of salvation. He eventually, just like we all go back to Adam, we all go back to Noah, because he had those three sons, and we all trace back to him. But let's look at one last thing. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. Genesis 7, verse 17. Genesis 7, verse 17. No, it's verse 16. After they enter into the ark, it says, and they went, verse 16, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now that is a very precious verse when you would just stop and think about some things. We told you a long time ago, or a couple times ago, that when you read the beginning of your Bible, you keep reading God, 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 God. Then you get into Genesis 2, it's Lord, Lord, Lord. We got in Genesis 3 or 4, and it's Lord God. And here's one of those Lord Gods, only it's separated. All two of every flesh, they enter into the ark as the Lord commanded him. They enter in because God, the creator of mankind, God, the judge of mankind, ordered them, and they entered into the ark. But once they enter in, it says, the Lord shut them in. That Lord is the name Jehovah. It's used in God's relationship with mankind as the provider of salvation. When it says to name his name Jesus, you know why they named him Jesus? Jesus means Jehovah who saves. See, God commanded and they enter in. But we know God in another way, not just as a God of a judge, our creator and judge, but we also can know the Lord. And it's the Lord shut them in. There's a provision there. You know, when the Lord shut them in, speculating outside the Bible, do you think when he shut that door, he put a seal around it so it couldn't leak? Doesn't say. Probably didn't need to, because when the Lord does something, it's perfect. But you get the idea, they're sealed inside that ark, don't you? And that's the relationship that we have and can have, because that covenant that's going to be established is going to be through Jesus Christ. God is going to provide salvation. And we quoted it a moment ago. God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He had no sin of his own. That we might be made the righteousness of God, where? In him. You realize our salvation is in Christ. As Noah and his family and those animals that came entered into the ark as God commanded, the Lord shut them in. And in that ark, they're secure and safe and saved, aren't they? And so it is that when you and I trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Bible says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It says that we're chosen in Christ to be holy and without blame before God in love. It says that in Christ we're accepted in the Beloved. It says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. As in Christ, we also have an inheritance. there's a picture of salvation here, because God has promised salvation. He's going to carry it to the other side of the flood through Noah. And the picture is there that God who commands, the Lord shuts him in. Are you in Christ today? The way that we're in Christ is when you believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died and paid for your sins. By one Spirit are we all placed into one body. We're placed into Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, you're saved. In Jesus Christ, you're saved. And Ephesians 1:13 says that you're not only redeemed in Christ, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise as His. There's a picture of God who commands, and the Lord shuts them in. And the picture is that we need to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior to be a part of that covenant of promise of salvation that God has made since the very beginning of time when man sinned. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that that we take that picture and realize how that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ark that took the punishment of the reign of your judgment upon this earth. Is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who took the punishment of our sins, and we're safe in Him. That as He bore our sins on that tree, that Father, that in Christ we're forgiven, we're saved, and we have eternal life. And I pray that we'd all appreciate that and rejoice in that and live with a whole different understanding of what life is all about, because we have an eternal purpose with You. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.